Today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. Romans chapter 4, 9 through 17. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now and look to you in your word, Father, the holy word of God, the living and abiding word of truth, which cannot fail, we pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our ears to the word. Father, we remember the words of Jesus that the enemy, even Satan, seeks to snatch the word out of hearts, lest it take root and bear fruit. So we pray, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, Father, you will do a great work. You will do an eternal work in every heart here. For we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our studies in the book of Romans, we've been seeing how God brings unworthy sinners into relationship with himself. In the Bible's language, he justifies the believing sinner. Justification, remember? We've defined it in the past. Justification is that act of God, that act of his grace, where by grace he declares the believing sinner to be righteous in his sight. He credits or imputes, reckons righteousness to the believing sinner. It's the very righteousness of Christ credited to the believing sinner. By the grace of God, all of the believer's sin is forgiven, transferred to Christ, who paid for it on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God reckoned our sin to be placed on his Son at the cross. And then all the righteousness of Christ is credited to the one who comes to God in faith. This is the believer's position in Christ. The believer goes from being condemned to forgiven, from being an outcast to being a child of God. Justification is instantaneous. It's not a process. It's instantaneous. It's unchangeable. It's permanent. Interesting that Caleb quoted that verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I had written it in my notes just this morning. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. Do you have peace with God this morning? If you know Jesus Christ by faith, the Bible says you have peace with God. And then you continue to grow in the peace of God as the Holy Spirit does that work of conforming the children of God to the image of Christ. We looked in a previous message at verses 1 through 8, God's way of justification. It eliminates boasting. It comes through believing. It's provided by grace and it brings blessing. In chapter 4, Paul is using Father Abraham, if you will. He's using Abraham, the great hero of the Jewish people. He's using Abraham as his chief example that God's way of justification is by grace through faith, apart from human merit or human works, anything like that. And as we've already mentioned in previous messages, the conventional Jewish thinking in the first century, in the time of Paul, in the time of Christ, conventional Jewish thinking and the rabbis taught that God accepted Abraham because Abraham was such a good and upright and faithful person. Abraham, they believed and they taught, was the leading example of a man justified by works. That we must keep the law. We must be circumcised, as a Jewish person would believe it, to be right with God. But Paul refutes that error. He refutes that teaching by turning to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, when Paul was ministering in the first century. He turns to the scriptures to show how Abraham was justified, was saved by the grace of God through faith and trust in the God who promises life, blessing to those who come to him in faith. Look at verse 3 in the chapter. Paul says, what does the scripture say? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him. It was credited to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. It was by God's grace through faith. God reckoned righteousness to Abraham apart from works. Verse 5 of the chapter says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So now beginning at verse 9, where we look today in the text, Paul continues to make his case of justification by faith, of salvation by grace apart from works. And so, beloved, this morning, if you're here this morning and you know Christ by faith, may this study in the Word this morning, might it again grip your hearts with the blessedness of grace, the certainty of grace and of life to all who believe? If you don't know Christ this morning, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you've not come to Him in repentance and faith, might today be a day of salvation for you while you have the opportunity. So how was Abraham saved? How was anyone saved today? Notice, first of all, the inadequacy of religious rituals. The inadequacy of religious rituals. Look at verse 9 and 10. Is this blessing of forgiveness, this blessing of grace that Paul spoke of in verses 7 through 9 or 7 through 8, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul knows that the questions that a skeptic would ask, that the Jewish person particularly would be asking Paul as he presents his argument of justification by faith, apart from works. He knows that the argument would be, okay, Paul, you say Abraham was justified by faith, not works. Yet, we know Abraham was circumcised, as every male Jewish child was commanded to be at 8 days of age, per the Old Testament law. That's what set a Jewish person apart from the Gentiles. So Paul, you're saying that Abraham was acceptable to God while he was yet uncircumcised. So then why did God give circumcision? Why did God command that to be done? Remember, as we presented before, to most Jews, the common teaching, the common thinking among Jews and rabbis in the first century was that circumcision made one acceptable to God. In fact, one Jewish writing, well, there's many that outside the scripture, Jewish traditions, the Mishnah, different writings of the Jews, not biblical writings, but their teachings. One of them said this, quote, "Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there." That's pretty fanciful. Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter there. You see, to the Jews, this to us it sounds rather strange, this medical procedure. But we're going to look at it here in a moment in terms of why God gave it. But this emphasis on circumcision caused great problems in the early church. The whole book of Galatians was essentially written to refute it because they were going down that road of legalism and going back to and giving themselves into the teaching of the Judaizers who taught that faith alone was not enough. So he warned the early church, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing we can offer to God to merit justification, to earn salvation. Paul had to contend with that. But back to the text. Look at verse 10. How then was it reckoned? How was righteousness reckoned? Or when was it reckoned to Abraham? Verse 10. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, it's an easy question to answer. When did God declare Abraham to be righteous, to be acceptable in his sight? Turn in your Bibles back to the book of beginnings, Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, you are going to be the father of a multitude. Look at all these stars and see if you can number them. So shall your descendants be, verse 5. And Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed God's word to him that he would be the father of a multitude of descendants. Although he was childless, at this point he's about 85 years of age. He's never had children. His wife Sarah is barren, but he believed in the Lord, and notice, he, God, reckoned it, credited it, imputed it to him as righteousness. He believed God. He took God at his word. Well, was Abraham circumcised at this point? No. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 17. Verse 1 says, when Abraham was 99 years old, some at least 14 years after God had declared him righteous in chapter 15, verse 6, you come to chapter 17, he's 99 years old. And in verse 10, God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and so on. And Abraham and his males with him were circumcised. Well, there's no need to say anything further. Was Abraham declared righteous in a state of circumcision or uncircumcision? Well, clearly, while he was uncircumcised. But Paul goes on and explains here in our text in Romans chapter 4 why God gave it in the first place. Notice verse 11. He received, Abraham received the sign of circumcision. What is a sign? A sign is something, an object that points to something greater than itself. For example, down here about a mile and a half south on K-49, there's a little sign. It says Lamar's Bible Church, 1.6 miles and it points. The sign is not the church, but the sign points to something greater. The sign points to the reality, doesn't it? And God gave, it says, circumcision as what? A sign. He gave the sign of circumcision, pointing to something greater, pointing to the reality. And Genesis 17, verse 11, we just read it. He said, I'm giving you circumcision as a sign of the covenant. It's a reminder, it's a sign pointing to my covenant with you as the Jewish people, as my chosen people. Sign that God had made a covenant with Abraham. The Jews were his people, his chosen people. That God had made a promise to Abraham. We'll say more about the promise in a moment. Now in our text here, chapter 4, verse 11 says, not only was circumcision a sign of the covenant, but it was what? A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. A seal is different than a sign. A seal is something that authenticates something. It is something that validates something. For example, when a seal is affixed to a document, a legal document, like a marriage certificate, it affirms or it validates that what the document says happened actually happened. It's an official seal. It validates it. Abraham believed God. He believed God. And God imputed righteousness to him. And God gave the seal of circumcision to validate what had happened. That God had declared him righteous. It was God's mark. Testifying, validating that what God said about Abraham was true. You are righteous in my sight. I will carry out my promise to Abraham. Now, what is the seal, by the way, that God gives believers today? What is the seal that God gives a believer today? It's not circumcision, certainly. It's not water baptism, although some make that claim. That water baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision. It is not. You don't find that in the Bible. What is the seal? Put in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, that is, as a down payment. That God is going to fulfill His promise. It's a down payment. It's earnest money, if you will. The Holy Spirit. Put in your notes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When God justifies a believing sinner today by grace through faith, He gives the Holy Spirit as a seal. Look at Romans 4:11 again. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. See, it's clear. The ritual, the rite of circumcision, did nothing to accomplish salvation for Abraham. Rather, it was given after salvation to testify to what had happened. A physical sign pointing to a spiritual reality, the seal of God's promise to Abraham, the believer. So the teaching here is clear. God justifies the believing sinner by grace through faith, apart from religious ceremony or ritual. And this is so necessary and relevant for our day. Why? Because multitudes in our world, multitudes even in the professing church, The Christian church believes that there is some ceremony or some ritual or some rite, R-I-T-E, that they've gone through that makes them acceptable to God. I noticed in the news this week a religious ceremony somewhere over in India where, again, and we've referred to this in the past, where people go into the Ganges River. We saw it displayed on some of our missions videos this past week, and go through the bathing and the ritual bathing as they dip into the waters of the Ganges, believing that that washes their sins away or gains them some higher status in the reincarnation philosophy that they adhere to. But the ceremony, the ritual that often comes to my mind when I think of among in Christianity that people cling to, it's water baptism. Water baptism. Many believe that it eradicates original sin. So we baptize, it is said we should baptize infants because that will take care of original sin. Thing is, the Bible never says that. Bible never teaches that. Some churches teach baptismal regeneration, that baptism in water is necessary for salvation and spiritual birth. That's never taught in Scripture. Some believe infant baptism in the New Testament is the replacement for the Old Testament practice of circumcision of male babies. But nothing in the Bible teaches that. If you study Scripture, baptism in water is a step of obedience that always, 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 without fail, consistently in the New Testament, baptism in water followed one's salvation. It followed one's profession and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And then water baptism is a sign of the reality. It's a picture that points to the greater reality, much as circumcision was a sign pointing to the greater reality. Well, notice verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision after he was reckoned by God as righteous, that he might be the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe without being circumcised. Now, in a physical sense, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. First Hebrew. In a sense, before Abraham, there really weren't Gentiles either. They were just people, just the mass of humanity. But then God called Abraham by his grace and made him the father of many descendants. And that was the beginning of the Jewish nation, racially. But here in the spiritual sense, he is the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile. And that doesn't mean when it says he's the father of all who believe that there were no believers before Abraham. Think of Adam. Think of his son Abel, who brought the righteous offering of a lamb. Think of Enoch, who walked with God. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All these lived before Abraham, but they were justified the same way that Abraham was. By grace, through faith. But he is the father of believers. Get this. He is the father of believers in that he is the prime example of how God justifies people. He is the archetype, if you will. The model of how God justifies. And in that sense, he is the father of all who believe. And in Abraham's case, the way of salvation, the way that God makes people acceptable to him was made clear, very clear, for the first time in Scripture. When God said, because Abraham believed, he said, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he's the father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles. But I want you to notice something here in verse 12. In verse 11, he's the father of Gentiles who believe, the spiritual father, who believe without being circumcised. And then in chapter 12, he's the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is, who not only are Jews, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. I want you to look at those words there, because it's very interesting language. Believers are those, whether Jew or Gentile, get this, who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Beloved, think with me. When you think of the life of Abraham, it was the life of a pilgrim. God called him to leave Babylon, what is today Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, and called him to go to a land that he had never seen, and he obeyed. And Abraham's life was a life of faith. It was a life of obedience. Oh, he wasn't perfect in his obedience, was he? He stumbled. He lied about his wife, Sarah, to kind of save his own skin. But Abraham's life was a pattern. It was a journey. It was a pilgrimage. He looked for the city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Hebrews chapter 11. The overall pattern of his life was a life of faith, expressed in obedience to God who had called him. Here's my point. It says here that those who are of Abraham, of whom Abraham is their spiritual father, whether Jew or Gentile, because they have trusted in Christ, they've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are to walk the way that Abraham walked, and they will walk in the way that Abraham walked. You see, it says those who follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham. Here's my concern, beloved. There are many in our world who have gone through some ritual, some ceremony, some religious rite, and are putting their stock and their faith in that ceremony, that baptism in water, whatever you'd have it. But that's it. And you look at the life and it bears little, if any, resemblance to the one they profess to be following. Not so with Abraham. He believed God. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified, and Abraham's life was a pattern of faith in God expressed in obedience. Not perfect obedience. Abraham stumbled, but the overall pattern was he had his eyes fixed on a goal. He was a pilgrim. He wasn't just wandering. He was following the word of God. And his heart was, and his life was characterized by obedience to God Almighty. Is this not a picture of the Christian life? I submit to you that it is. Those who've been justified are those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. It begins with faith in Christ when we're born again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved by grace alone. But listen, beloved, true salvation is not merely an insurance policy, a fire insurance policy that we take out and say, well, done that, and we file it away and we never think about it again and we go off and live our merry lives. No. True salvation results always in obedience to Christ. Oh, we all stumble in many ways, but the overall direction of our life, we're new in Christ. We're under new management. And like Abraham, we begin to walk in obedience to Christ. See? Follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. The Holy Spirit resides within. There's a new desire to live for Christ. James 2:17, faith without works is dead. What good is it? Eugene Peterson, pastor and author, has written that book. I like the title. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I think that's what this is implying here. Abraham's life was a long obedience in the same direction. Come next week, we're going to get into Abraham's faith and how faith grew and how God wants to grow faith in our lives. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Suffice it to say now, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. Isn't that what Jesus said? Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and what? Follow me. follow me. Are you a believer this morning? Are you a believer? Are you walking in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham? I'm not asking, are you perfect? I'm not saying, do you live a life of sinless perfection? No, none of us does. But is the overall pattern of your life, is the desire of your heart to walk in a manner pleasing to the Savior? I submit to you that if that is not the desire of your heart, there is something desperately wrong. There is something desperately wrong. And you need to examine yourself. Examine your heart. So the inadequacy of religious ritual for salvation. Secondly, the inadequacy of religious rules. Verses 13 to 15. Not only was Abraham not justified by the ritual of circumcision or any ritual or any ceremony, he also was not justified by law keeping, by keeping the rules. That's not how salvation comes. That's not how Abraham was saved. That's not how anyone is saved. Paul makes three points here in his argument. First of all, salvation is not achieved by law keeping. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise to Abraham. What was the promise to Abraham? Well, in Genesis chapter 12 and some chapters following, you see the promise laid out there. Genesis chapter 12, I will give you a land. I'm going to show you a land, and the land I will give you. And so the promise involved a land to the Jewish people. It involved descendants. I will make of you a great nation. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, he reiterates it. There would be descendants. Third part of the promise was a blessing. Look at Genesis 12, 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was part of the promise to Abraham. That promise will come in the millennium when the Jewish nation, and we're going to study this in coming chapters in Romans, God has a plan for Israel. Although the more and more the world is turning against that beleaguered little nation. But God has his eye on that people, and he has made a promise that in Israel all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that's coming when Jesus Christ rules and Israel is at the head of the nations rather than as it is more and more at the tail today. But the ultimate blessing is in the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, put it in your notes as far as the promise. Galatians 3:8 says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. See, it's pointing to the Messiah. That's the ultimate blessing that would come through the Jewish nation. Christ would be born of the Jewish people. So, but the Jews of Paul's day believed that keeping the law was what made them acceptable to God. Abraham was their hero. But here Paul's argument is in verse 13 that salvation does not come by law keeping. Chronologically, in fact, in Abraham's case, it was impossible. When did Abraham live? You know, there's certain dates you should kind of earmark in your minds just to get the flow of biblical history. And around the year 2000 B.C. is when Abraham was on planet Earth. Around 2000 B.C. When did the Exodus happen? When did God give the law of Moses to Moses on Mount Sinai? Well, around the year 1400 B.C. So some 600 years after Abraham was on Earth, God gives the law. How was Abraham justified when God declared him righteous? By keeping the law? No, the law hadn't even been given. It was by faith. And would you notice in verse 13 where it says the promise to Abraham was not through the law? Your translation may simply say it was not through law, small l. And that's literally how the Greek reads. The is not there. The promise to Abraham was not through the principle of law keeping or the principle of morality, being good enough, doing enough. It was not through the principle of law, but it was through grace and faith. See, many people think today, there's many people today that couldn't name half of the Ten Commandments if you were to ask them. But they have a standard of morality, a standard of law, small l, that they believe God is going to accept them. Well, I'm certainly better than this person or that person, and that is their own standard of morality. And the truth is they don't even live up to their own standard of morality, and they can't. But that isn't how God accepts us. See, verse 13 says it's not through law. It's not through the Mosaic law. It's not through any principle of law or morality or standard keeping. But it's through the righteousness of faith. That's how God accepts people. Now notice in verse 13, it says the promise to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world. And notice it's to Abraham and to his descendants. Jewish people by race, but remember, Jew or Gentile, we all are of Abraham, spiritually speaking, because he's the model of all who believe. Do you know that along with Father Abraham, you are an heir of the world? Isn't that what it seems to be saying? The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world? Who does this world belong to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. But as believers, we are what? Joined to Christ. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. One day Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to rule this earth. And you know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20? We will rule with Him. We will reign with Him. And this promise to the descendants of Abraham will be fulfilled. Heirs of the world. What's the beatitude? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Those who come in simple faith, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Heir of the world. I tell you, this is encouraging to me. It ought to be encouraging to us, beloved. It ought to challenge us. Why? Because we scrabble about and we make our little moves to try to inherit a little piece of ground. And there's nothing wrong with owning property. But oh, how we get anxious and upset about stuff in this life. And we forget that one day we will be heirs of the world. We will be joint heirs with Christ. We are now. And we will rule with Him. I may never get to Hawaii. Doesn't matter. See it someday. If it's there, it's going to be much better, right? It says that we will inherit and we will be heirs of the world. Challenges me. Don't get all concerned. Abraham was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as believers, we walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Secondly, not only is salvation not achieved by law keeping, salvation by law keeping would make faith worthless and nullify God's promise. You see it there in verse 14. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, worthless, and the promise is nullified. See, salvation through faith and salvation through works are exact opposites. Only one can be right. And if salvation were by works, what's the point of faith? If salvation was earned by me doing enough, what's the point of faith? Faith would be worthless. There would be no value. There'd be no point to it. Also, the promise would be nullified. What does that mean? The promise. God promises life. He promises righteousness to the one, not to the one who works, but to the one who believes. So if the promise was do good enough and you'll inherit eternal life, nobody would make it because there's none righteous. There's none who seeks good. Nobody could measure up and the promise would never be fulfilled. The promise of life, the promise of righteousness, the promise of the inheritance would be nullified. Now notice verse 15, thirdly. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Here's the point. Number three, trying to achieve salvation by law keeping results in wrath. In wrath. Why does trying to achieve salvation by law keeping or one's own morality, why does that bring wrath? Because here's what the law says. Do this, and if you don't, it's not good. Do this, but if you don't, here's the punishment, right? We have laws, whether it's a little law about double parking or staying too long in a two-hour time zone, there's some kind of a fine. There's a punishment. No one has ever kept the law perfectly except Jesus Christ. What's the result? Wrath. Condemnation. We're all born with a death sentence on us. But praise God, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to whom? To those who are in Christ Jesus, justified by faith. So, the inadequacy of religious ritual for salvation, the inadequacy of religious rules for salvation. Thirdly, the sufficiency of God's grace for salvation. Verses 16 and 17. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. Notice three things about grace. Grace is received by faith. That's the first part of verse 16. Grace is received by faith. The only way anyone can be saved is by grace. The unmerited favor of God, apart from human works, human merit, human conduct, it's impossible to earn it. As we said a while back, salvation is not a prize to be earned. It is a gift to be received. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And faith is the hand of the heart which simply receives what God offers, the promise of grace to the believing sinner, apart from human merit or law-keeping or works. So if salvation is by grace, then it must be by faith, apart from law. Otherwise, as chapter 11, verse 6 says, grace is no more grace. All right, secondly, grace brings assurance. Grace brings assurance. Grace is received by faith, but grace brings assurance. Look at verse 16. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise, life, justification, acceptance by God, in order that the promise might be what? Certain to all the descendants. Now, as we work through Romans, we are going to see more and more the certainty of God's promise, the certainty of God's salvation for those who believe. Jesus said, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. This was life transforming in my life when I realized that just as I could never save myself, I could not keep myself saved. I lived in fear that I would do something as a believer that would cause me to forfeit grace and forfeit salvation. Night after night, crying out to God. And then through the study of Romans, I came to see, as it says here, it's by grace. Why? So that the promise may be certain. Certain. I had the privilege to witness recently to someone in the area. I had given some reading material just about what's happening in the world and all these things prophetically that are going to come on the earth. And I asked the individual, what did you think of it? He said, frankly, it's frightening. I'm scared. He said, Fred, I think we just gotta live the best we can live. And we just gotta live a good life. And that'll make it all right in the end. And I said, God, give me wisdom. That's what I first said in my heart. And I said, no, because we could never do enough to earn it. And how would you know if you had ever done enough? How would you know if you've given enough? How would you know if you've been generous enough? How would you know? see? But because it's not by works, but because it's by grace, therefore, what is it? It is certain. The promise is certain to those who believe. And I'm telling you, beloved, when I came to this understanding, it was absolutely transforming in my life. And it didn't want to make me want to go out and sin because now I knew this certainty of grace and eternal security. No, no, the opposite. The more you understand grace, the more you want to live a holy life for Christ in gratitude for His grace. He's done everything necessary to save us. If it was up to us, there'd be no certainty. Thirdly, grace brings life. Verse 17, it brings life. Abraham believed God. Verse 17, a father of many nations I've made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham was beyond the possibility of fathering a child, and physically speaking, God gave life to the dead. He was able to father a child, called into being that which did not exist. God brings spiritual life. He brings those who are dead in trespasses and sins and gives eternal life, spiritual life. He's the author of it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Are you here today, beloved? Do you know Jesus Christ? I trust that a message like this causes you to rejoice in this grace. Amen? Hallelujah. Grace. What a glorious theme. Grace. But if you don't know Christ, if you don't know Christ, do you understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross 2,000 years ago and took your sin upon himself and paid for it? He did everything necessary. He did what you could never do to earn it. And he offers grace. He offers life. Will you receive him today by faith? Begin to walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such amazing grace that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Grace that brings certainty. Grace that brings life. Father, for all who've heard this message and may hear it later by recording, Father, would you be pleased to cause the believers to rejoice in such grace? And Father, will you open the hearts of unbelievers while they still have the opportunity to turn to Christ and Christ alone in faith, believing unto life eternal? This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.